Father, you've given us not just Moses and the prophets, but now too the Gospels, the Epistles, the whole of the New Testament. And as we look at part of those writings today, we pray that, unlike the rich man, we would hear and believe. Father, there's much we struggle with, much we are tempted to doubt. So we pray this afternoon that you would, as you sow your seed, give us believing, receptive hearts to receive that word, to believe it, to trust it, to rejoice in it. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, so Luke 16 and verse 19 onwards, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There are some parts of the Bible that are comforting and we like to turn to in times of trouble. Perhaps Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd. Perhaps promises of God's sovereignty and his goodness to us through times of hardship. There are other parts of the Bible that we might cherish as our favourites in terms of the forgiveness that's on offer. Isaiah 53, Jesus being pierced for our transgressions. Psalm 103, the Lord removing our sins as far as the east is from the west. But there are other parts of the Bible, at least if you read it consistently, that are frankly just a little bit disturbing. They don't make it onto anyone's favourite passage list. They don't make it on to any posters sold in Christian gift shops. They are simply unnerving. And of course, they're meant to be. The Bible is a book that comes at us from all sorts of different angles. And just as we think we've got a grip on it, it kind of throws a curveball in. It is meant to unsettle us. And none more, I would argue, than this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The story itself is fairly simple, I guess, and we're going to follow it through. So we'll start by looking at the lives of these two men. Their earthly lives, perhaps I should say. It's in verses 19 to 22. We meet straight away a rich man. We don't get his name because in the sight of God, this man is nothing. Oh, he's done very well in earthly terms. He's able to dress in purple, which is the kind of royal colour. He has fine linen. And every day he feasts, we're told, sumptuously. We're told, too, that he lives in essentially a mansion. That word in verse 20, at his gate was laid a poor man, isn't just a little garden gate. It's a kind of a big, ornate affair. And the kind of thing you see nowadays when people have got electric gates before you can even get to the bottom of their drive. This man is the business. He's made a lot of money, he's spent a lot of money, and he's enjoying the good life. And yet, next to those electric gates in the ditch, lying at the foot of the wall, is Lazarus. Verse 20, a poor man covered with sores. In earthly terms, they could not be more different. If you were to think which one you want in your church, which one you'd most like to see come to faith, then the instinctive reaction every time, of course, would be the rich man. He's got everything this world has to offer. And yet, of course, as the story goes on, it is the rich man who ends up in torment and the poor man, Lazarus, who ends up in heaven. So even as we begin the story and look at these two men's lives, straight away it's obvious, isn't it, that our current status on earth is no reflection of what God thinks of us. It's easy to slip into thinking that way, isn't it? If God's in favour of me, then presumably he's going to bless me with earthly blessings. Presumably he's going to give me, well, at least enough money to survive on. Presumably he's going to give me at least enough clothes to keep me warm and sheltered. Presumably he's going to keep me healthy. And yet, the one who ends up in heaven, the one whom the angels come to take to glory, in his earthly life, was poor, crippled, covered in sores. As you look at your life situation, don't ever be tempted to reason from how things are going for you now here on earth back up to how God thinks of you. And of course that works both ways. You may be suffering terribly at the moment, but that is no sign that God doesn't love you, that God doesn't care for you. Equally, things may be going incredibly well, either in terms of wealth or health. You might be feasting sumptuously day by day, But that is no sign of God's blessing, no sign that God is in favour of you as you were. Of course, you see it most clearly in the life of Christ, don't you? A man without possessions, without wealth, and yet the one whom God looks down from heaven and says, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." But as we look a little bit more closely at the lives of these two men, I think the parable forces us to ask, well, is it sinful to be rich? Is it sinful to be rich? Because at a surface reading, it seems to be that it's the wealth of this guy that has condemned him to torment and the poverty of Lazarus that's promoted him to glory. Is it sinful to be rich? To which I think the answer is no, but. No, but. No, it's not sinful outright. If you look through the story of the Bible, we'll see plenty of people who are wealthy and are children of God. I think of David, the great king of the Old Testament. I think of Moses, initially growing up in the palace of Pharaoh. I think of Abraham with hundreds and hundreds of people in his household, hundreds of slaves and servants, great wealth for his day. So no, it's not outright sinful to be wealthy. And let's face it, almost everyone in this room is wealthy on any kind of global scale. It's not sinful, but it is incredibly dangerous. It's incredibly dangerous. This whole chapter, chapter 16, has been warning us about the dangers of wealth. I just look up to verse 13, chapter 16 and verse 13. Jesus speaking. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You cannot serve God and money. Now, the particular people Jesus is speaking to, both as he says those words and as he tells the parable we're looking at today, they're all part of one long speech. Well, they're in verse 14, aren't they? The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. It's in response to that ridicule that Jesus tells that the parable. So for some reason, Jesus can see that being a Pharisee and being a lover of money are linked. And this is where we begin to get to the danger that money poses to us. Why is it that money is so dangerous? Or if you like, why is it that Pharisees love money? Well, a couple of things come to mind. Remember, a Pharisee was someone who thought that their own good deeds were the way they earned God's favour, that it was by working hard and being holy that they would enter the kingdom of God, get to heaven, if you like. Well, the first reason it seems that they loved money was, or the link rather, between being someone who's a legalist and someone who loves money, is that money is clearly just another way we can show off. If we're the kind of person who wants to show off to God with our good deeds, then it makes sense too that we might be the kind of person who wants to show off to other people with our wealth. Look how good I am. Look how successful I am. But in some ways, that's quite crude. Most of us know that we're not to be the kind of people who boast, who look down on others, who show off to man or to God. So I think there's a more subtle danger going on in this passage, right the way through, a theme right the way through chapter 16. A subtler, more dangerous link between being a Pharisee and the dangers of wealth. See, the Pharisees, because they're trusting in themselves, won't trust God with their salvation. They won't say to the Lord, "Look, I'll put myself wholly in your hands and entrust myself entirely to you, to your mercy, to your forgiveness." No, they wanted to retain some control of their salvation. They wanted to contribute. They wanted to have the power to save themselves, if you like, in their own hands. Well, if they won't trust God with their salvation, neither will they trust God with their earthly lives, their survival on this planet, if you like. Just as they want to take control of their salvation and be in charge of it and control it, well, so too, they won't radically trust God with their earthly lives. They won't give generously. They won't care for the poor. They won't look after the Lazaruses of this world. It's very likely that when Jesus told this parable, the rich man he had in mind was a Pharisee, having just rebuked them for being lovers of money. What's their attitude? Well, just as they say, I'm going to sort out my salvation on my own, well, so too they will think, I'm going to sort out my earthly life. I'm going to look after myself. Both attitudes basically speak of a lack of willingness to trust God, to let things go and trust God. And the reason that's important for us is it'd be very easy for us to speak all the right words, just as the Pharisees did. To say that we believe in heaven and hell, to say that we trust God, that we want forgiveness. It's very easy to say those things and yet them not actually be revealed in our lives. How can you tell if you truly trust God, if you've truly let go and let him take over, if you like? Well, one way you can detect that is your attitude towards money and possessions. If you're still so keen to take full control of your earthly possessions, not willing to give generously, to look after those who are suffering, to give money to gospel needs, if you're still hoarding on earth, it speaks of an attitude that's not actually prepared to trust God, but rather wants to keep control again. Now, back in the days of Queen Victoria, there was a famous tightrope artist, a guy called Blondin, and he would go around the world, walking between buildings, rope across, and over he walked. He did the Niagara Falls, and he became something of a celebrity, and crowds would go out to watch him do his latest daredevil trick. One time he was going across a waterfall, a particularly sort of dangerous waterfall. He walked across and came back. And someone in the crowd cried out, Blondin, I think he was a French Blondin, you are the bravest man I've seen. I'm sure you will never fall. Blondin turned to him and said, in which case, let me carry you across the tightrope. At which point, the guy stepped back. He was confident to let Blondin have a go, but he wasn't confident enough to actually put his trust in him. Similarly, what does our attitude to our money and our possessions say about us? If you look at your bank account, your giving, your lifestyle, does it speak of someone, if you're a Christian, does it speak of someone who knows that actually your security is in the Lord, or have you got a massive safety blanket in case the Lord doesn't come through for you? If so, the problem is not so much that you've got too much money, but rather that your money reveals where your trust actually is. It's fascinating to me at least, that Jesus speaks far more about money than he does about heaven and hell. Or if you look at the whole Bible, there are far more verses about our attitude to money than there are to faith and prayer. Why is that? Is it because Jesus and the church are obsessed with money? No, not at all, but rather because our money reveals where our heart is. Now, that was ultimately the problem for this rich man. He put his trust not in the Lord, but in his possessions. So the lives of these two men were radically different, but that difference is all the more emphasized when it comes to their deaths in verses 22 to 25. Let's look at their deaths. Both die, as all men will. Verse 22, for the poor man, well, he dies and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. That's more or less all we hear about his fate. Abraham, of course, in the Old Testament was the forefather of the Jewish people and becomes, if you like, the symbolic head of all those who trust God. To be carried to Abraham's side, therefore, means to go to heaven. It's the same kind of idea as Paul expresses later when he talks about going to be with Christ, one even greater than Abraham. Straight away, we can see, by the way, that if we do die trusting in God, we don't sort of go to sleep for thousands of years until Christ returns. No, we go to straight away, that second, to paradise, carried, in the words of verse 22, by angels. For the Christian who dies, paradise is the instant next step. But the focus here, as I said at the beginning, is not so much on the glories of heaven, but rather the warnings of hell, the warnings that lay in store if we walk the road of the rich man. Let's look at his destiny. The rich man in verse 22 dies, was buried, no doubt with great pomp and circumstance, mourned by his friends. But verse 23, in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Hades in the Bible is the place of the dead, the place where those who've ignored God wait for their final judgment. One day we're told Christ will return, and on that day everybody will be raised physically again. If you're a believer, you'll be given your resurrection body, but even unbelievers will be raised physically. Paul says as much in Acts 24 when he's standing behind a Roman governor and tells Felix, this governor, that he believes in the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So on the day that Christ returns, everybody will be raised again in physical bodies. Those who've trusted in Christ to go to glory, and those who haven't to go to what the Bible calls hell or the fiery lake. But that day hasn't arrived yet. So what happens if we die now and we're not trusting Christ? If we're trusting Christ, we go to paradise and await our heavenly body. But if we die not trusting in Christ, well, we go to this place that Jesus calls Hades. If you like, the waiting room for the final judgment. What do we learn about it? And what does it therefore reveal about the final fate of those who die outside of Christ? Three things, and they are somber, sobering things to hear of. First of all, we read it is torment. Did you see that? Verse 23. In Hades, being in torment. Verse 24, the rich man cries out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Anguish and torment and flames. Now, I don't know how literally we're to take the imagery, but certainly the reality won't be less painful, less horrendous than the picture. Sometimes people try and say, well, all that stuff in the Bible about fiery lakes, about burning, it's just picture language. Well, that may be the case. Who knows? But if it is picture language, it's picture language given to warn us of a far worse reality. Just as it's impossible to really get your mind around how glorious heaven will be, well, so too, as limited human beings, it's impossible to get our minds around just how horrendous it will be to die outside of Christ and to go to hell. It's torment. Of course, it's conscious as well. There's no hint, is there, that this rich man ceases to exist. Sometimes people have tried to say, well, you know, God is a God of love, so if we die and we're trusting him, we'll go to heaven. But if we die and we're not trusting him, well, we'll just cease to exist. But no, this man is conscious, speaking, alive, if you like, in a terrible way. Once you're born, you will never cease to exist. Everybody in this room is immortal. Every human being who's ever existed is immortal. 1,000 years from now, you will be in one of these two places. I will be in one of these two places. There is no neutral ground, no safe zone, no fence between the two. The choice is as blunt as that. Remember, this is spoken by Jesus, the most loving man who ever met. And he is brutally clear. It's conscious, it's torment, and even it's eternal. Did you notice that in the exchange between Lazarus and Abraham? The rich man and Abraham. The rich man cries out in verse 24, send Lazarus to just give me a little drop of water. But Abraham's reply, verse 25, Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so and none may cross from there to us. Hell, Hades, is inescapable. There's no second chance. There's no way out. There's no way of paying off your sins so you can then go to heaven. Death brings a final division. And that is it. Again, it's been somewhat popular recently. There have been popular Christian books written that give the idea that actually when we die, we're faced with a choice. We get another chance to respond to Jesus or not. There is nothing of that in the Bible. Of course, it's a nonsensical idea anyway, isn't it? Why would anyone, faced with a choice after they've died, when they're looking at the two destinations, why would anyone choose hell? It makes a mockery of the whole decision. But the Bible is crystal clear. Our fate is decided with our last breath. If you're not a Christian, you may be thinking, well, why is Christianity relevant to me? Now, there's plenty we could say to that. There's lots of things the Bible says. But the answer that Jesus is giving today through this passage is, quite simply, you do not want to go and spend eternity in torment. Yes, God is a God of love. Yes, God wants everybody to be saved, as Peter tells us elsewhere. But he is also a God of justice. And if we die outside of Christ, without that forgiveness that Jesus offers, we die as rebels, and God will be just. He will punish sin. His very nature is such that he cannot let sin into his presence. He is holy, burningly pure. There are no second chances. So take Christ now. The deaths of these two men separate them. Thirdly and finally, I just want to think about the question, what divided them? What divided them? Why was it that one of them ended up in heaven and one ultimately in hell? What divided them? We've already seen that it wasn't so much about having too much money. Instead, it was their attitude to God. Had they grasped his forgiveness or not? Had they relied on him for grace or not? But the passage forces us to dig a little bit deeper. Why is it? What had caused Lazarus to trust God and the rich man to ignore him? We get a clue, I think, in the final little conversation between Abraham and the rich man. It's a strange exchange in many ways. It's the only time in the Bible we get people in hell or in Hades speaking. Perhaps worth saying that because it's a parable, I'm not sure we can sort of draw too much about whether that's the reality. Certainly when Christ returns, it seems, and the final state is brought in, the new heavens, the new earth, it doesn't seem there's communication, if you like, between heaven and hell. Whether it's possible now, well, I don't know. I'm not sure we can push too much into the parable and find that out. But for now, in terms of the parable, there is this conversation, isn't there, between Abraham and the rich man. First of all, the rich man asks for a little bit of comfort, and he's not granted it. But then he changes tack. Verse 27, do you see what he asks? I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. See what he's saying? Look, okay, I understand and I accept it's too late for me. But send Lazarus, who's gone to heaven, to appear to my brothers. They'll know him. They walk past him every day too. They know he's the poor beggar that lay outside our gates. Send him to appear in a dream or a vision or in a resurrection from the dead. Then they will believe. At least they will go to heaven. But Abraham is clear in his response. Even if Lazarus, a dead man, appears to them, they still won't believe. Verse 28. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They've got the Old Testament, in other words. The Old Testament makes perfectly clear matters of forgiveness, of heaven, and of hell. Well, the rich man protests. Verse 30, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent. He's thinking, look, they go to the synagogue. They're people who know their Bible. They've heard the word of God before. It's not enough. They need to see a miracle. They need to see something truly powerful. Abraham says, you're deluded. Once more, verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It is Abraham, not the rich man, who understands the nature of human beings. Why is it that we don't believe? Well, the rich man and every atheist who's followed him wants to say, well, it's because there's not enough evidence. God hasn't made himself clear. He's made it difficult for us to believe. The problem is with him. I think I've used this analogy before, but it's a bit like if your TV signal goes, there are two possible problems, aren't there? If the TV starts going fuzzy, then what could have caused it? Well, it might be there's a problem with your TV. It might be the problem is your end with the receiving equipment, it's gone all fuzzy. A wire's unplugged or the aerial skew-if. Or it could be a problem with the BBC beaming out the signal. When we think about receiving messages from God, understanding the gospel, knowing God, what's the problem? Is it with God sending out the signals, revealing himself, or is it with us receiving those signals? Which end is the fault? For the rich man, the fault's with God. He hasn't done anything spectacular to prove himself. But for Abraham, for Jesus, for Paul, for the whole Bible, the problem is not with God who's been hiding and making himself difficult, but rather with us. We just don't want to know. God has made himself clear in creation. He's made himself super clear in the Bible. But we don't want to know. Imagine a mother who gets a phone call from a school, the head teacher, saying that your son has been caught stealing from other children's lockers. Now, this is her only son. He's her pride and joy. And if she's really honest with herself, she's noticed things going from her own wallet. She's noticed little things going missing from around the house. But she can't believe it's her son, not her pride and joy, not someone she's brought up and given her moral values. So she convinces herself she probably lost those coins. Or she convinces herself that those notes probably got blown away on a windy day. So when the head teacher phones up and says, well, we think your boy, we've caught him stealing, she says to herself, well, it can't be. It must be the other children setting him up. It must be a teacher who's bearing a grudge. Well, the head teacher says, well, no, we saw him. Mr. Smith saw him with his hand in the locker. And she says, well, that Mr. Smith, he's never liked him. Or perhaps he was taking the money to give to someone else. Perhaps it was his money and he was taking it back. She just won't believe the evidence. Why? Not because the evidence isn't clear, but because she's got her own heart beliefs. And the evidence that she's being presented with just make life too uncomfortable. She doesn't want to believe that her son could be a thief. When the evidence for God is presented to us, when we read his word, when we just look at the world around us, instantly, deep down, the Bible tells us we know it's true, but we don't want it to be true. And so nothing will convince us. No miracle. Were God to send 1,000 angels to appear in the sky, we just convince ourselves that we were going delusional. Were we to hear a big, booming voice, we'd say our ears are playing up. The problem is not intellectual, it's moral. We simply don't want the gospel to be true. We don't want God butting into our lives. Fascinatingly, some of the most honest atheists I've read have sort of half admitted this, not so much in relation to God, but one writer, speaking about the kind of sexual revolt in the last century where all kind of traditional values were thrown off, a guy called Huxley. He wrote that his, what he called his materialism, his belief that there's nothing but this world, that God doesn't exist and that we're simply animals, he said that my philosophy was simply an excuse to justify my sexual excesses. It's very honest, isn't it? I wanted to be able to sleep around. I didn't want to be tied down by traditional morality, and I needed a philosophy that justified that. Very honest, but very wicked. The problem is not that God isn't clear, but rather that we don't want to know. Now, that's what Abraham is teaching the rich man. What is the only hope? What is the only thing that can blast through this blindness, this defensiveness? Moses and the prophets. In other words, the Bible. If it's true that the Old Testament can break through and give us spiritual sight, well, all the more true is it. Well, we've got the New Testament as well. If you're unconvinced, if you're someone who thinks, look, I'm not sure, and be ruthlessly honest with yourself as to why. And if you want to find evidence, if you want to truly find evidence, you need to read and hear the word of God. That is where God has put his power. God is not a God of the obvious. We expect him to do outward glorious things. But actually the gospel message, the Christian faith, tells us that he's not a God like that. When he came to earth, he didn't come as a great king. He didn't come as a great conjurer. He didn't come with thousands of angels in his train, carrying his royal robes. He didn't come as a great warrior. He came as a homeless, penniless peasant. He didn't come to Rome, the great seat of power, or Athens, the great seat of learning. He came to Galilee, a backwater province in the middle of nowhere. And yet, if you've been around in the year 30 AD and you wanted to see God, that's where you would have seen him. You'd have seen a simple, humble man walking around with no house, with no great clothes, none of the riches of the man in our story. Now, God is a God of surprises. He does not act as we expect him to do. So similarly, today when we want to find him, we won't find him in power and glory, but in humble, unspectacular means. His word, the witness of his church. Now, we open our service by singing of Jesus, "You're the Word of God, the Father." And when we think about him, what we see is a man who was rich beyond all knowledge. Before he came to earth, as he lived in the palaces of heaven, he had everything you could ever need. There was no pain for Jesus, no suffering, no sorrow, no sickness. And yet, so much does he love us that he gave that up and came to earth to serve the poor. In fact, not just to serve the poor, you and me, spiritually speaking, but actually became like you and me. Before he was a man, he couldn't suffer. God cannot suffer. And yet he came to earth to suffer, to walk into the fires of hell, the fires of torment for our sake. If you're a Christian, Jesus has knowingly and willingly gone through a far greater torment than the rich man. On the cross as he hung there, he went through an eternity of hell for hundreds of thousands of millions of people. And there is no greater proof, therefore, that he loves you. So when he calls you to come after him and give generously, when he calls you to come after him and sacrifice your earthly wealth for the sake of the gospel and his kingdom and for the care of your brothers and sisters, we don't need to hold back and think, well, I don't quite dare trust him. When you look at your lifestyle, does it show that you've got radical trust in a Savior who has proved beyond doubt that he loves you? Or are we still clinging on to that insurance policy, the bank balance as a sort of safety net? Christ has walked willingly into torment, has gone through anguish on the cross for you. So trust him and let your wealth and your wallet follow suit. And these are challenging words. So let's pray that God would put them into action in our hearts. Our Father, we confess we're so slow to truly trust. We're so hard of heart and slow to believe what's been revealed in Moses and the prophets. Father, we thank you so much that you have spoken to us in your word, and that it contains the power, everything we need for salvation and everything we need for a life of godliness. We pray, therefore, that you would grow our trust and our faith in Christ as our Saviour. May we see him more clearly. And we pray that as that happens, you would therefore make us those who hold lightly to the things of this earth, who are willing to give sacrificially, who don't need to hold on to earthly riches, but rather show that we have a mighty Saviour who will care for us, and we have a great future that will make up for any loss. Father, do this in the work. Do this work, Father, in the life of your people, in this church and beyond, we pray. For Jesus' glory. Amen.